Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 is the verse that we're going to be looking at today, and we're going to be addressing God's calling for the husband in chapter 5, verse 25. And we're continuing our study through this paragraph, encompassing verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. We're looking here at this paragraph spanning from verses 22 of chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 9, wherein Paul is addressing some major relationship paradigms that each of us are in one of these two main paradigms that we're getting today. Today we don't have slavery any longer, which I think is actually a detriment to our society, and we'll maybe get into that. That's kind of controversial for me just to say that. And so we'll be getting into that maybe when we get to the idea of masters and servants. And last lesson, we concluded our study of the wife's half of this first relationship paradigm of the husband and wife in verse 24. And we looked at eight reasons or motivations for the wife to submit herself unto her husband. I'll just briefly list them. That it was because God requires the husband to be the head, not the wife. Also because the design for which God created the wife was to be a help to submit to her husband. Also because it's God's call and command for the wife. It's very clear throughout the Word of God. Also, the wife should submit to her husband because the wife was made secondarily, and she was made from Adam. And that also exemplifies her position and her purpose. Also, she should submit because she is made weaker, and so it's best for the husband to be the leader, to be the decision maker. And we went through those different ways in which she is weaker and is in need of the guidance of her father or husband. Also, she should submit because she wants her marriage to properly represent the relationship of Christ with the church. That she has been given that example, and she's expected to exemplify that to those around her. And she does so by following that example. That as the church is to be subject unto Christ, so should the wife be to her husband. And then finally, because submission is not just a command, but it's also what's best for the wife and for her husband and for the family. And we talked about the benefits, not just of God's blessing on the family and doing things biblically, but also because of all the benefits that it gives to the family and to the wife herself. And today we're going to be moving on to study the passages relating to the children. Because there's nothing wrong with the husband that needs to be addressed. Or not. Actually, we're going to begin studying Paul's command for the husband in verse 25. We've got to be expository and we've got to be systematic. This is that's the great thing about studying the Word of God with expository teaching, is that you have to answer for all the text. And so you can't just make up some doctrine because you're going to later on contradict it. So this is the great thing about expository teaching. And so we're going to be studying here the husband in verse 20, starting in verse 25, where he's commanded to love his wife, who should be the love of his life. It's kind of a play on words there. Before we get into it, though, let's go ahead and start in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have to spend in your Word. We thank you for your Word, for the clarity of it, and for its application to us, that it's not just knowledge, it's not just doctrine, but it's also application. We ask that you apply it to our lives, make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, and how you want us to be. We ask that you give me clarity of thought and speech, and you give all of us an attentive ear to your Word to apply it to our lives and to be changed from the Sunday school lesson. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, today we're going to be studying verse 25. However, we're going to start on verse 25 after we review verses 21 through 24, how they also apply to the husband. The marriage relationship is a two-way road. It requires both sides of the relationship to understand and be concerned with the other side. And so, there's two sides to each of these verses. And so we're going to look at these verses in retrospect of how they have application to the husband, not just to the wife. Just because Paul's addressing the wife doesn't mean that there's also application for the husband. And just like the application didn't end with the husband in verse 25, ladies, you're going to have to understand, the application doesn't end for the wife in verse 24. It's a two-way road going on into this whole passage. It applies to both sides of the paradigm. And so in verse 21, the husband can see, not just the wife, but also the husband can learn something from verse 21. The husband can see that having the fear of God makes it easier for his wife to submit to him. In verse 21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And we talked about how this is applying. This isn't just a general phrase for all Christians or for everybody in the church. This, I believe, is referring to the application of the verses to follow, referring to both sides of the relationship paradigms that we're addressing, which in this case is the husband and the wife. And so the husband is also to have the fear of God in that relationship. And that fear of God will make it easier for him, for his wife to submit to him. That the wife is not the only one expected to have the fear of God if she disobeys her husband, if she chooses not to subject herself to her husband, if she chooses not to submit to her husband. That even though the husband doesn't have to fear his wife, in some cases the husband does actually fear the wife, and it's rather sad, that the husband is not expected to have fear of his wife, but he must have dread and terror of the Lord, of failing his Lord. The husband should fear the coming judgment of God that he will face. We are all promised by the Lord Jesus Christ that we will stand before that judgment seat of God, and he will give an account for how he handled his relationship with his wife throughout their marriage. And also he will face, if he disobeys his Lord, the chastisement of God, of his Father. Even here and now, he will be convicted. He will have God's chastisement upon him as well. Also, the husband should fear the consequential effects of his failure to take care of his wife and children, to perform his biblical function, his biblical role in the marriage. And so he's going to have to answer for the effects that it has. A husband might choose to defer to his wife and to not be the head of his home and to not make decisions and to not care about his family, but he will have great consequences, and the effects of that could go on for the rest of the lives of himself and his family. And so he must understand that. Also, if the wife sees that the husband fears God, she can take comfort that he'll respect and care for and treat her and the rest of the family biblically. And that's a comfort for the wife, that she doesn't have to worry about him going out of biblical bounds in his treatment of his family if God tells him to care for his family properly. The husband should also not just fear God, but in addition, this isn't in the text, but I want to add that the husband should also answer to his wife and his children, because he is also accountable to them. And I liken this idea to the idea of the pastor being accountable to the church, which he manages, which he's to take care of, which he is the husbandman of. The pastor is the under-shepherd of the church, and he should be held accountable for how he runs, how he handles, how he manages, how he cares for the church. And so should the husband. The husband should communicate with his wife his needs, his goals, his cares, his concerns, his expectations, just like the wife should. So the wife is not just expected to submit and to be a help to her husband, but the husband is also supposed to be concerned and considerate of his wife. They should both always be attentive to each other's priorities, to their needs, and to their cares. And yes, I am saying that the husband must be attentive to his wife's priorities. He has to listen to his wife and consider what she cares about, what she thinks is important, because he must consider her counsel. That she is an important part of that relationship. And so he has to care for her needs and her cares. And so the husband and the wife should both be speaking to and listening to each other, communicating. And listening to his family helps the husband to properly nurture and direct his family, to have the proper care and concerns themselves. If he understands where they're coming from and what they're thinking, he can more properly direct and influence them for Christ. The husband's family will not just fail to be biblically effective and to please the Lord, but the husband will also be responsible, at least in part, if there's disunity in his family, if there's hard feelings between his family members or between his family members and himself, if there's anger in the family, or if there's resentment of family between family members in that family. The husband is accountable for that. He is responsible for what goes on in his home. And so it's important for him to have his ear to the ground, to understand what's going on around him. And if the wife also sees that her husband respects her and makes himself accountable to her, she is going to more easily submit herself to him. Because it's a lot easier for a woman to obey her husband if her husband considers her cares and her perspective of the circumstances. Next, I want us to look in verses 22 and 24. The husband sees that the wife is commanded to subject herself to her husband and to submit to him. Well, how does that apply to the husband? If the wife is there simply commanded to submit, well, what about the husband? Notice that the command is not for the husband to make his wife submissive. It is not the husband's job to force his wife to be submissive. It also doesn't say that the wife is already submissive. It's not granted that the wife's submission is automatic. The reason why the wife is here commanded to submit is because it's a decision for which she is accountable to her Lord. And so the husband is not expected to lord over his wife, to control and to force or to command, but he needs to understand that the wife is commanded by her Lord to submit. The husband must have respect for his wife as a fellow servant of God, not as a slave. Just like the relationship of the Christian with his Lord, our Lord doesn't force us to obey him and to force us to serve him. Our Lord gives us that free will, that free decision of whether or not we want to submit to him, whether or not we want to obey him. The wife has that same obligation. She has that same decision, that same option. The wife's decision to be married is similar to the Christian's decision to be saved. At salvation, the Christian makes a conscious decision to submit himself to the Lord. Okay, that happens. At salvation, that Christian has decided to forsake all for Christ and to obey Christ and to follow Christ. That's implied. That's granted. That is biblical. However, afterward, the Christian comes to realize more what's required of him as a servant of God, as a servant of his Lord. And so his faith and his obedience develop. It doesn't all happen at once when he's saved and he becomes perfect and obeys and understands everything that he needs to do. That faith and obedience develop as he grows in his relationship with the Lord. It's the same similar way with the husband. He's expected to treat his wife differently than his children. Children who are born in their home, they enter the home in a different way than the wife does. The wife, as an adult, voluntarily chooses to become a member of the home. The parents are held accountable for the decisions and actions of their children. And the parents, thus, sometimes have to use force and discipline to raise their children. Just the other day, I was working with Hannah for her to stay in her bed. I had to force her to stay in her bed. And when she got out of her bed, she got in big trouble. And it was a continual process for an hour or so. And we had to use force and discipline. I am not supposed to do that with my wife. On the other hand, the husband must understand and accept that the wife is an adult, able to make her own decisions. And the husband must also understand and accept that she isn't just able to make her own decisions, but also that she will be held accountable for the decisions she makes, whether or not she submits, whether or not she obeys. The wife doesn't always fully comprehend and understand all the ramifications of her vows when she got married. Yes, she vowed to love her husband and to obey him and to do what's best for the family, but she doesn't fully comprehend that at that time. Right? All of us have had our eyes open after being married and realizing that there's a lot more to a marriage that we understand initially when we get married. But afterward, after marriage, the wife comes to realize more what is required of her as a wife. It's a process. And so as her relationship with her husband develops, and as she grows in her understanding of the Bible, her responsibilities and effectiveness in her role will develop. And so the husband needs to encourage that, not force his will upon her. It will make it easier for the wife to submit to the husband if he does what he can to lead by example from the get-go and to nurture the desire for his wife to serve and to obey her Lord. And if he does that, if he focuses on her obedience to the Bible, her obedience to her Lord, naturally she will follow the next chain of command, the next line of authority, which is her husband. So although God commands the wife to submit, it's not the job of the husband to demand that she submit, let alone force her to submit. Submission is a free will, conscious decision that she must make and develop over time. For some wives, it just takes correction and reminding because she already wants to submit. And that's sometimes all that a wife takes. Is she just needs to be made aware of where she's disobeyed, where she failed to submit, or where she needs to correct her thinking or her mentality. However, for other wives, it might take more spiritual direction and development for her to get even to desire to submit. And that is a longer, more difficult road. And that's a road that could be prevented if the husband deals with this subject before he marries the woman. That's why we talked last week about the importance of courtship, so you understand what you're walking into. Either way, the husband must do what he can to influence his wife to care about being right with God, about loving her God, and do what he can to influence her to desire to obey and serve God. And then she'll naturally follow. In verse 23, also the husband sees that being the godly head of his home makes it easier for his wife to submit to him. We saw how the headship of the husband is to be respected and obeyed by the wife and how it's a comfort for her. We're also here to talk about how it's good for the man. We saw that the meaning behind the word husband, referring to him having responsibility to manage or to care for or to provide for or to nurture his wife and children, we saw that this is pictured by the idea of a husbandman of a farm, that he is responsible for that farm and he must provide for it and care for it and manage it properly. Otherwise, it becomes fruitless and dies. The husband must prioritize his call to manage his family to be more glorifying to God, to be more fruitful, and to be safer. And so he has to have that mentality that he is the husbandman of that home to develop it and to encourage its growth spiritually and biblically. Also, the head of the body, that illustration of the head of the body, must be concerned with and care for and protect the rest of the body. We think about that illustration, the head over the body. If the head doesn't properly manage the heart fails and the head will die. If the head doesn't properly take care of the arms and the arms and the legs aren't going to take care of the body, and thus the head dies. It's in the head's best interest to do everything that it can to keep the body fit and healthy and safe. And so the head must have its care of that body as its top priority. In the same way, the husband must also, as the head of his home, care for his family as his utmost priority. The husband must be a biblical head of the family, even if the wife doesn't want him to be the head of the home. The husband is responsible to properly direct his home, to care for it, and to nurture it. The husband must still make the decisions and direct the home and do the best to care for it and nurture it. Sometimes, however, the wife might contradict him, might be rebellious, might be controversial, might be disobedient, might be selfish or carnal or even wrong, just outright unbiblically wrong. The husband still has to remember that he first fears his Lord, that he fears his Lord the most, and that he must obey his Lord first. And so he is accountable to his Lord. And so he must not fear his wife, and so instead he must continue to do what God has called him to do, to be what God has called him to be. He must still be the head of that home. There are times when another part of the body acts up or it doesn't perform properly. The head can't just dismember that part of the body. Okay, but the head must instead do what it can to help it, to nurture it, and to give it more time to heal and to strengthen. So that head must be patient with that part of the body so that it can mend itself. And the head instead should spend time to protect it and to nurture it. And however, at the same time that that is happening, the head must get the rest of the body to function properly at the same time. Even though this one part isn't functioning properly, the rest of the body has to still function properly or the body dies. And so they have to make up for that problematic part of the body. The head doesn't cease to be the head because there's a problem with another part of the body. The head still has to go on to properly manage and direct the rest of that body. And so the husband must also continue to lead, to manage, and to care for his family the best that he can, even when his wife is being rebellious. At the same time, he has to do what he can to show his wife his love and his care for her. He has to continue to teach his wife, to take what opportunities he can to influence her for Christ, to have Christ as her Lord, and to have that desire to be right with God and to submit to Him. And he has to also still that biblical obligation, even though his wife is rebellious, to raise his children biblically and to even do Bible time in the home. Because as the husband does Bible time, he's influencing the whole family for Christ. And he still must do that. He still has to influence the rest of the family for Christ, to raise them, the children, up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even if he has a wife that's not on board with him. And so if the wife sees that her husband is doing the best that he can to be the godly head of his home, his wife can more easily submit to him because she is at peace and has that confidence that he's going to lead and manage his family properly. The husband, in verse 23, also sees that having the foremost concern for keeping his family safe, that he's the savior of the body, makes it easier for the wife to submit to him. We saw that the wife has to understand and accept the idea of her husband's biblical coverture. And this is an obligation also for the husband to provide that biblical coverture that God expects for his family. The husband must provide the spiritual, the physical, the legal, and the social protection that God has called him to provide for his family. And if the wife sees that her husband is doing his best to keep his family safe, to be the savior of that body, then she can more easily submit to her husband. And she can have that peace, that she can understand that she has less threats in her life. And she can have less concern that she has to be the one to keep herself and her children safe. And so she can trust in her husband more and decide to submit more easily. Next, in verses 22 through 24, the husband sees that exemplifying Christ in his life will make it easier for his wife to submit to him. Remember that the wife is only excused from submitting to her husband in three areas, for three reasons, and we went over those last week. That first one was because the husband is unfaithful. The second one is because the husband is abusive. And then thirdly is when the husband wants her to do something that causes her to disobey God. And so the husband has to make sure that he's displaying a pattern of obedience to God, a pattern of concern for doing what's right, and a pattern of service to God, and a pattern of caring for what's best for the family. And if he does these things, if he displays this pattern in his life, it'll be easier for the wife to respect and to care for his wishes. The husband must develop his wife's confidence in his decisions by never making decisions that are unbiblical, by making decisions that are the best for the family and for the cause of Christ, and by showing that he isn't lazy, that he isn't selfish, and that he isn't carnal. That if he does these things, if he is biblical in his personal life and in his treatment of his home, his family will more easily follow him. Last lesson, we saw that the wife brings glory to her husband and to her Lord and to herself as she serves as a biblical help for her husband and submits to him. We talked about that idea of her being his help and about how she is to bring, she brings glory to herself. You know, we talked about the idea of the coverings and what that represents is her submission to her authority. And, but there's another side to that idea, that it's a lot easier for the wife to submit to her husband and to be his help if she has confidence that helping her husband helps him to glorify his Lord. It's going to be difficult for a wife to submit to her husband if her husband is rebellious, if her husband doesn't care about the will of the Lord, if her husband's life is vain. But if her husband's life has a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify the Lord that created them, then that wife can submit and understand that it's going to be the benefit for the family and for the cause of Christ if she does. And so if the wife sees that her husband is doing his best to be right with his Lord and to serve the Lord the best he can, she can have that confidence that God will take care of her family and bless them for their obedience and service. And thus she can more easily submit to her husband. And next, I want us to notice verse 25. Now we're into verse 25. We did our review of those prior verses and how they also apply to the husband. And then here in verse 25, the husband also sees that love is more important than feeling. Love is not a feeling. Love is more important than your feelings. It's fitting that the illustration of the wife treating her husband, being exemplified by God's expectation of the church, that it's fitting that there is also a similar illustration for the husband. That the husband should treat his wife as he sees exemplified by God's example of Christ treating the church. So, we see the wife's relationship with her husband to be patterned after the relationship of the church with Christ. And here we see the relationship of the husband being patterned after the relationship of Christ with the church. We notice here that love is a selfless, sacrificial devotion. That's the simplest, easiest way to define the word. Love is a selfless, sacrificial devotion. I don't agree with those that define agape love. I'm going to use that term because it differentiates between the other uses of the word love. We see the word love many times throughout the Bible, but it's sometimes it helps us to differentiate between those different kinds of love by seeing the Greek word that's behind them. A lot of people will say agape love is God's love. And they say it's the love that God has. However, that idea of that word has a broader use than just God's love. The word is also used to define how the Christian should love his enemies. He's supposed to have agape love for his enemies. Isn't that interesting? In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, we also see that that word is used to define how the Pharisees love their veneration of other men. It's used to describe how Pharisees love something that's wicked. We also see in John chapter 3, verse 19, how men love sin and darkness. That's agape love there. And so these men love, agape love, their sin. And that's an interesting way to use that word. And so we shouldn't just use it as God's love. I don't like that definition. However, this word is used to define the love that God's Son has for the Father. That is a great example of the love that we're here discussing. It also is used to define the love that the Christian is to have for his Lord. He is to have that same kind of love, that agape love for his Lord. And also, here we see in this passage that the husband is to have that agape love for his wife. Love is also sometimes translated as charity, which is giving sacrificially to somebody out of love. It's being sacrificial towards somebody else. Love also carries the idea of someone being dear to you. It's also sometimes translated dear, as somebody who you would prioritize or who you care much about more than other things. Strong's definition, Strong's dictionary, gives a good way to differentiate between phileo love and agape love. Those are two different Greek words that we translate the word love from. And both words translate the same word love. However, it's good to look at the differences between those two words because the words are different in the original language. Phileo, he defines under the definition of phileo, he says that phileo is to have affection for, denoting personal attachment as a matter of sentiment and feeling. Okay, so it's the idea of having sentiment and feeling for somebody like a family member that you grew up with and you have a sentiment toward them. While agapao is a wider, embracing word, especially has a wider definition, embracing especially the judgment and deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. And so the idea is this is a matter of will. See, the idea of phileo is the idea of feelings and sentiment, but the idea of agape is the idea of decision to prioritize something or somebody by duty or by principle. And then he says the two thus stand related very much, the former being chiefly of the heart and the latter of the head. So that phileo love is more of the heart of feelings and sentiment, and the agape love is more of the head or decisions or will. And this is an important idea for us to understand about this text. That phileo love is a love of the heart because of feelings and sentiment. Agape love is that of will and intellect by decision. And this explains why the Christian is commanded to love God, to love the truth, and to love what's right. He's not commanded here to have good feelings toward these things. He's commanded to decide, to prioritize, to be devoted to these things. The Christian has to decide to love these things. He has to decide to have a devotion to them, even when he doesn't feel like it. And so there's the difference. He's not supposed to just love them when he feels like it. He's supposed to love them by decision at all times. And so the husband's biblical love for his wife promotes his purity. It promotes his devotion to his wife and to his family. And it promotes his commitment to his wife and his family. The husband is commanded to have that selfless, sacrificial devotion to his wife, just like he has to his Lord. And this is important because feelings can change. And the husband has to guard against being driven by his sentiment. And this is how the husband can even love his wife when she's acting unlovable, or even when he feels like not loving her. He can still love her because it's a decision, not a feeling. And this is why I was able to marry Sherry within a year of first meeting her. How many months was it? Like 9 months from meeting to... Yeah, 9 months. Some family members and acquaintances of ours were concerned that we weren't marrying because of love. Oh, if you guys don't love each other, you know, then it's going to fall through and you guys are going to have a miserable marriage. Marrying just because of attraction and enamor will fail in a marriage. It'll be fatal to the marriage. It's far more important for the husband to have that agape love for his wife than to have the phileo love, that love of feelings and sentiment. The husband's love must be the result of and stem from his love for the Lord. And that's why it's so important to marry somebody that loves the Lord first and foremost, that already exemplifies that agape love toward their Lord. And then it will apply also to the marriage. And so the extent of a man's commitment to his Lord will greatly affect his commitment to his wife. There will always be temptations for the husband to develop feelings and sensual attractions for other women. But his agape love for his Lord and for his wife will prevent him from falling into such lust and sin. Not his feelings for his wife. And so he must have that commitment to her that's not based on feelings from the beginning. And then it will always be there, Lord willing, if he stays right with his Lord. Next, I want us to see that the husband's love is expected to be selfless and sacrificial. The husband is commanded to love his wife. That command is similar to the extent to which Christ loved the church. Again, God gives an illustration for the husband to understand the extent to which he should love his wife. Just like we saw that the wife is to submit to her husband to the extent that she submits to her Lord, the husband is to submit to love his wife to the extent that Christ loved the church. Paul isn't saying that the husband's motivation for loving his wife is the example of Christ's death on the cross for the church. Paul is instead saying that the husband's love for his wife is commanded to be to the extent of the greatest degree, even unto death. That's Paul's point here, the extent of the husband's love for his wife. One should consider the example of our Lord's love during His first advent, when He was on earth. Before He died, His love was depicted by selfless and sacrificial service and love, not just in death. He constantly served His disciples. John chapter 13, verses 12 through 15 says, "So after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord. And ye say, Well, for so I am." He here admits it. He confirms that He is their Lord. However, He says that there's more to just being the Lord in the relationship. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done it to you." And so we there have that example of Christ being a servant to His disciples. He also miraculously provided for His disciples. He always made sure that they were taken care of and fed. He also taught everyone that would listen to Him in love. And He also exemplified God's love to everyone who wasn't rebellious against Him. He was constantly showing that devotion that was selfless and sacrificial. In the same way, the husband's love for his wife might cause him to prioritize her even above the service of God. This is interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 35, it says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." That's an interesting idea. A man without being married or a woman without being married can serve the Lord without distraction if they're not married. And then when they get married, they have the distraction of the spouse or the husband or the wife and the family. And so I don't believe that God is here permitting the husband to use his wife as an excuse to be worldly or to stop serving God or to not assemble with the church. Paul's point here is that the husband can't focus on the service of God like he could if he didn't have the cares and concerns of his wife and family. Paul's point is also that the young men and women, including teenagers, have a greater opportunity, and I believe a greater responsibility and accountability, to care for the things of God. And they should focus more on the things of God before the cares of the family will have to distract them from the service of God. Before I was married, I taught in the church. I went soul winning with my youth group and the adult soul winning group that when they went, which was like every other month, it was kind of odd, but I went soul winning with my youth group on a regular basis, and I was a bus leader on the church bus, leading in the songs and doing some application and some teaching on the bus. I also sang in the choir, and I did all these things in the church at the same time while I was coming to this church at the same time. All this was, meanwhile, having unsaved parents. Parents that didn't really care about what I wanted, which was a benefit also because I was able to serve the Lord more freely. But my parents weren't encouraging me, that's for sure. And they definitely weren't supporting me, besides that they let me do what I wanted. The young women in our church today should be doing more for the Lord than what I did. They have more opportunity to serve the Lord, especially with godly parents. The young men and women should not be lazy and squander their strength and the time that God has given them in the strength of their youth. And so if you aren't giving the Lord the strength of your youth now, when you don't have all the responsibility, I mean, think about it. All of us men that are married, think about all the time that we put into our families and to raise our children, our parents. And then we think about all that time that we could have put into serving the Lord before we were married, how effective we could have been, and how now we're not able to be because we have so many other cares of life. And so thinking about that application to the young men and women, that you must be given the Lord the strength of your youth and serving God as much as you can now when you have the least responsibilities that you ever will. And so you can use that time and abilities to serve God. And if you're not, it's because I believe there's something spiritually wrong with you. You must use that time to serve the Lord, to be effective for Christ. And that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 35, that you will be more effective in serving God because you don't have all these cares of a family. And so you must be using it to serve God. We should all be focused on serving God. Also, I want us to see that Christ's love for the church brought him to die for it. That's the extent to which the husband is also to go with the wife, with his family. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and earlier in this chapter, it said, "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And so his offering and sacrifice wasn't just for us, it was also for the Father. It was to be a sweet-smelling savor to God, but it was also for us, in love for us. The Christian can give no greater sacrifice than his life. Every moment of the life of our Lord was given in love and service and sacrifice. And this is what God expects for every Christian to do in his relationship with his Lord. This is also what God expects for the husband in his relationship with the wife. The husband, at the time of marriage, committed his life to serve her, to cherish her, and to provide for her. And the husband must be willing to sacrifice everything for his wife, even his money, his time, his goals, his personal well-being, or to the extent of his life. Some husbands have the mentality that they're going to die for their wives to keep them safe and to protect them. You know, if somebody comes and tries to attack my family, I will die for my family. But on the other hand, they're living their lives in selfishness and neglect of their wives and their families. A husband's love for his wife causes him to prioritize and esteem her above himself at all times and in all situations. We're not just supposed to esteem one another in the church above all other things. We're supposed to also above ourselves, but we're also supposed to esteem our husband or wife above ourselves. In every situation, your wife should be esteemed above yourself. The husband should care more about his wife's happiness and her cares than his own. His own should not be as important as his wife's. Of course, his Lord's comes first, but then his wife's. He is hers, and she has power over him. And we'll maybe get into that next time. And so the husband should prioritize his wife's needs and desires above his own. And we also saw in verse 21 that both sides of the relationship require submission. And this is what I believe is the idea of submission here spoken of in verse 21, how it applies to the husband. That during our Lord's first advent, he expressed his love for his Father and for the church by subjecting himself to what had to be done to obey his Father and to serve and save the church. That was his priority, was to obey his Father and to serve and to save his church. In the same way, the husband expresses his love to his Father and to his wife by subjecting himself to what must be done to obey his Father's will for his marriage and to serve and to keep his wife safe. That's what ought to be the priority of the husband. That's the idea of submission there as it applies to the husband. Here in verse 25, the husband sees that loving his wife with selfless, sacrificial devotion will make it easier for his wife to submit to him. Our Lord has given us plenty of adequate reasons to submit ourselves unto him. I already talked about all the examples of what he's done for us in his lifetime during his first advent. We saw his meekness and his selflessness, and in the end, his sacrifice of himself. And because we saw that, we love our Lord the more, and we can submit to our Lord the more. In the same way, the husband can also encourage his wife to be more submissive when she sees a husband that is selfless, self-sacrificing, and is devoted to her. And so we see here a lot of reasons, a lot of ways in which the husband can influence his wife to submit to him more easily, but also to glorify his Lord better. One of those reasons that we saw was given in verse 25 for the husband to be that biblical love of his wife. And then in the next lesson to come, we're going to go on to address more of the correlation between the husband's relationship with his wife and the Lord's relationship with the church. And it's going to be an interesting discussion what the reason was for the Lord to give his life for the church. It's an interesting passage to get into. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have to spend in your word. We ask that you help us to be the husbands and wives and the children that you've called us to be, that we will endeavor to fulfill our roles and our functions in our relationships that we're in. We ask that you'll give us your grace through the rest of this week to apply this passage, your word to our lives, and that you'll bless the break and the hour to come. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.